Well, good morning again, and welcome to New Hope Christian Fellowship, a Bible-believing, God-fearing, and Jesus-worshiping church. Amen? And you may take it for granted that the church is going to be Bible-believing, and for the most part, that is true, but there are many out there that don't hold the Bible to be authentic or authoritative in the last word on our lives. And we believe the Word of God to be divinely inspired, and reading it centers our life. It helps us understand where we need to be. And it centers our life on truth. The Bible was the first book ever printed in 1456. It is the most sold and most translated book in the world and the most shoplifted, oddly enough, but it is. You're probably aware of, I'm sure, that for around 100 years now, the Gideons have been placing a Bible in hotel rooms around the world. And one hotel in Britain recently had to replace a Bible with a Kindle in the drawer preloaded with the Bible. And you could... A guest could put down another order a different religious book, as long as it didn't cost more than $8, or they can purchase other books and it'll be added to their cost of the hotel bill. But another hotel has a different idea. Last year, the Damson Dean or Den Hotel in the Lake District of England replaced the Gideon Bibles in all of their rooms with the erotic bestseller, 50 Shades of Grey. 50 Shades of Grey has sold more than 31 million copies worldwide. It's known for its graphic sexual nature. Some have called it mommy porn. Hotel owner Jonathan Dimby explained it this way. He said, "Tonight, millions of women will be curling up in bed with a good book, and you can bet your life it won't be the Bible. More likely than not, will be 50 Shades of Grey. This made me wonder about the sense of providing a book, the Gideon Bible, which no one reads and many dislike, in the bedside cabinet of our hotel rooms instead of a book which everybody wants to read." I think that's kind of a debatable subject, you know, but that's his opinion and what they did. And to replace the truth with the word of the Word of God with a pornographic novel, to me, represents and reveals a bankrupt morality. It's pretty staggering, really. And there will always be those who do not hold the Bible to be valuable and, in fact, are threatened by it. And despite all the enemy's attempts to destroy the Bible, it has held, it is still strong, and it's still the most bought and most read book in all of history, and for a good reason. God and His Word will not be defeated. Amen? You sure about that? That looks good. I agree. We have often stated the world we live in is becoming more and more carnal, and it's on a course of continuing decay. And while that is true and easily supported, it's also true that God's armies of believers still hold His Word to be infallible and life-giving. We gather this morning around the Word of God. That's the whole point and purpose of this day. While the world is becoming more and more carnal, we as believers are challenged to become something altogether different. A while back, we began looking at what it is to be a believer in Christ and saw that there is more to being a believer than just believing. And we began to see that we are called to become becomers. Not just believers, but becomers. That there's a process in our walk where we become more like God and the God that we serve. We start to function more like Him and reflect Him. And we do so by reading and believing and applying the Word of God to our lives. Now, we know that Acts 11 informs us that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and to be a Christian represented how you reflected the life of Christ. And to be a Christian is a work at becoming more Christ-like. When we receive Christ as a Lord and Savior, you know, He begins by literally changing our hearts, and we know that. But then there is this process of becoming more Christ-like. And after He changes our heart, from there we embrace His truth, and the application of that truth impacts our character and our behavior as we grow in Christ. So if our ultimate goal is to be Christ-like, and His Word is our guide, where's really the place to begin? How do we start this? How do we apply this in our life? Consider, if you will, that Jesus said in John 14 that if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. We want to be more Christ-like. And Jesus says, you want to be like Me? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Then He said that He and the Father would send us a helper, much like them, the Holy Spirit. And because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, all three God, our beloved Trinity, they all reflect each other. And Jesus said so in John chapter 14. 14:10 and following says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." We begin to see this reflection of each other and how they reflect each other in one of the same essence in reality. And this whole section of John is an extremely rich section of Scripture. You would do well to read chapters 14 through 17 this week and meditate on them. I highly encourage you to do that. It's as Christ is going to the cross, and these powerful words are what he has to say. But here in 14, Jesus is encouraging the disciples and us how much God loves us and how much he's pulling for us. And right after Jesus spoke these words we just read, he said the following: "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you live also. That day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." If you really mean to study that and just meditate on it, you begin to see this phenomenal spirit of unity and grace that God has allowed in our lives. And Jesus is saying that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with you, in you, and pulling for you. It's no wonder we're called to become a becomer. He's not telling you just act like I do, be like I am, do everything I do, think like I do, and get it together. He's saying, I'll be with you, I will empower you, I'll indwell you, and I will enable you. What a grace that is in our lives. And after all these wonderful words, a few verses later, Jesus helps us understand the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives that he sends us. John 14, 25 through 27. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I have said often that everything that God does in our lives, everything that he accomplishes in us and does through us, he does it through the person of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit and his work in your life and his being within you that enables you to become a becomer, to become more Christ-like. And suddenly when you think about that and you think about the Holy Spirit and the fruit and the work of the Holy Spirit, everything he's doing in our lives, just then the fruit of the Holy Spirit becomes more relevant in our lives. If we are going to become Christ-like, if we're going to be becomers and really make our Christian walk count for something, make it more than just a title we call ourselves, but somebody who we are, we begin to see the value of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in reality, it becomes, if you will, a prescription for becoming a becomer. Galatians 5, 22 and following. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And it's significant that the word fruit is used here. Notice that God does not say the work of the Holy Spirit. While it is the Holy Spirit working within you in your lives, the word fruit really takes it and brings it to a whole other level. It changes everything what's happening, and very significantly so. The original word for fruit here means fruit as plucked. Some respected translations use the phrase the harvest of the Holy Spirit. I mean, fruit has several stages. And this is fruit that is finished. This is fruit that's plucked, that it's ready. And fruit as harvested takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time and work before that fruit is plucked. If you think about it, you know, the first stage is what? A seed. Starts out as a seed. A seed must be planted. A root begins to come down. A sprout begins to come up. And over the time, the sprout rises into a tree. And then after a while, the tree produces blossoms, and they will fall off as fruit is being produced. And there's a process, and it takes a great deal of time. And depending on the type of fruit tree it is, it will take anywhere from 2 to 5 years before the tree produces any true, real, edible fruit. Some take as long as 20 years. Pretty staggering. In God's economy, he wants the tree to grow strong first. Under the law of Moses, 5 years were required before you could eat any fruit of a tree. The first 3 years, the fruit fell to the ground. It was inedible. It was unclean. You don't bother with it. It's not strong enough. The fourth year, all the fruit on that tree was given to God for his glory and for his kingdom. The fifth year, you could finally eat of the fruit. Fruit takes time, and here is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that harvest-assisted work in your life of love and joy and peace and ongoing. What a wonderful thing to understand that God is not in a rush. At the same time, he wants you to develop these, and his goal is to have you fully completed in all of these things. And if we're going to become Christ-like, we're going to become becomers, this is a great place to start. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, we're all full of love, amen? We never fail on that, do we? Well, maybe we got some work to do. I mean, everything you say and everything you do is not loving? Really? You sure look like it this morning. I mean, you're all sitting there all smiley. You're in church. That's better than the heathens that stayed home and slept in, amen? Well, that's not very loving, but, you know. Maybe we ought to check that. Watch our mouth. Consider that fruit must grow from a seed, and it takes fruit to produce another seed. Interesting, God's economy and interesting choice of words here. At the beginning of creation, God ordained that in Genesis, every fruit tree should yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself. It's the Holy Spirit in you, living within you, that produces fruit in your life. Notice whose fruit it is. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, it's not your fruit, it's not my fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of Ron, it's the fruit of Spirit. It's the fruit of what his work is in our life and is harvesting it. The Holy Spirit is continually teaching us, speaking to us, and developing you as you grow in God. His developing work in your life is his fruit that you produce as you grow in your walk and you become a becomer. You become more like him. When you first got saved, when you first bowed your heart and bent your knee and said, Lord, come into my life, were you fully accomplished as a Christian? You were a full Christian, saved, sanctified, washed in the blood. But we all know we had work to do after that. And thankfully, we're still working on it. It just doesn't happen to become Christ-like. We weren't instantly Christ-like. It's a process. And as you grow and produce fruit, you sow that same fruit in the lives of other believers. And get this, that Christians who do not produce fruit in their own life do not have any seeds to sow in the life of others. Fruit, the seeds within itself. Every fruit tree should yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself. And so you begin to see there's something significant happening. As you become more like Christ, you are developing this fruit in your life. You sow that seed in somebody else's life. You sow the seed of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and on. It's a process. And I think it's interesting, of all the order that God could have chosen, the very first fruit he said is love. It's the first one. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You're not going to produce much of the other eight fruits in your life if you do not have love. Love is the key to being a believer, to becoming a becomer. Love is God, for God is love. We know that scripture. We know the understanding. 1 John 4:7-8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. All of us want the fullness of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to be fully embraced in all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We want to have them in our life. We want to function in them in completion, as harvested, ready to be fruitful. And it will help us understand, if we're going to become becomers, we're going to get serious about our walk with Christ, or at least remain serious if you're there already, it helps us to understand the context in which Paul wrote these verses. He said the latter part of the verse, against such there is no law. He was dealing with the context of the Galatian church and all that was happening. In the church, some false teachers had come along and began teaching that you had to keep the law, the Old Testament law, in addition to accepting Christ in order to be fully saved. In this particular instance, they were talking primarily about circumcision, but there was much going on and much being said about, yeah, you accept Christ, but you've got to fulfill the law. And of course, it's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law, because the law proved to us that you are unable to fulfill the law. And so Paul is addressing all of that. He defines this in chapter 4, then tells us in 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He's saying Christ came for you to be free, that not to be bound by this yoke of bondage, is what they call the law. One commentator writes this, the liberty mentioned by the apostle is freedom from Jewish rites and ceremonies, called properly here the yoke of bondage, and also liberty from the power and guilt of sin, which nothing but the grace of Christ can take away. So he begins to define this freedom and the purpose behind the freedom. And while Paul preached the truth of the freedom found in Christ, he knew that there are some that would come and take it to extreme. He cautions them that this liberty, this freedom that you're not given, is not freedom to sin. It's not freedom to sin to indulge the passions of the flesh. In Galatians 5, he says, but you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, keep in mind that Paul is contrasting the yoke of the law, a law that no one could keep, with the sin that Christ has relieved us from, set us free from, that we lived in before we were set free. He's saying you can't keep the law and produce the sin. You are all in sin, could not be set free from it other than Christ. And once you were set free from that sin, you are now free. And before he defines the fruit of the Holy Spirit, he first identifies the work of the flesh. He reminds us that freedom is not freedom to sin, but to love. And so he talks about the work of the flesh. We'll look at that in a moment. And he said, all these things you do are contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit. And all these things that you were captive to and bound to, you have been set free by the power of God, and now you are free to love. One scholar wrote this, Christ died to set us free from sin and from a long list of laws and regulations. Christ came to set us free, not free to do whatever we want, because that would lead us back into slavery to our selfish desires. Rather, thanks to Christ, we are now free and able to do what was impossible before, to live unselfishly. We begin to see this becoming a becomer, becoming more like Christ, has some degrees of understanding and some challenges that we should embrace in our life. Paul encourages us throughout the word here to walk in the Spirit and reminds us that the flesh and the Holy Spirit are in enmity with each other. If we took time to pull this chapter apart, we'd see they're fighting with each other, and well, we know that. The flesh draws us into things we don't want to do, and he says, but if you follow the Holy Spirit, if you listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you will be free and you'll overcome the flesh. Just that whole promise there, that you can be led by the Spirit of God. We hear we want to be led by the Spirit of God. Well, good, he's going to tell me what to do and tell me where to go and tell me how to do things, and that's all part of it. But being led by the Spirit of God is also not following the sinful desires of the flesh, but following the Spirit of God and what he wants us to do in walking in love. And so he tells us that the flesh and the Holy Spirit And enmity with each other, the warring against each other. The flesh wants to do something. The Holy Spirit wants to take you somewhere. And of course, Paul talks about that in Romans as well. There's this struggle. And then he gives us this list of examples of where the flesh, the desires of the world, and the workings of the evil one want to take you. 5:19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Stuff like that. It's not an exhaustive list, but he sure paints quite a picture here of where the flesh wants to take us. Which of these do we want to partake of? Which of these do we want to sign up for? None of them, as we know Christ. And yet you understand that he's saying the works of the flesh, that flesh within you that is enmity with the Holy Spirit. Your inner man that loves God doesn't want to do these things, but, you know, the world's calling and the polls are there and it's all there and it's a battle, and that's why it's so important for us to follow the Holy Spirit, to embrace the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit fully in our life and to understand and know his voice and to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Before he tells you what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, he tells you what it's not. And prior to this list, he said we have freedom to love because God enables us to do so. He tells us to not do that as the opposite of the work of the Holy Spirit, but he gives this list. And then verse 14 and 15 say it this way. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Listen how the Living Bible says verse 15. But instead of showing love amongst yourselves, you're always critical and catty. Watch out. Beware of ruining each other. Very kind of interesting there. And notice the contrast of godly love compared with the works of the flesh, the character of the world. We live in a society that is extremely critical. There's a spirit of criticism that's prevalent in our country. Instead of edifying each other, it's popular to tear each other down. And consider the works of criticism. Many children have been deeply wounded by criticism. Wounds that stunt their development. Wounds that many carry into adulthood. Wounds that are often passed on to the next generation through future criticism, further criticism. How many marriages have been hurt, even destroyed by criticism? Rather than building the other person up, we tear them down. Criticism tears down. Disparaging remarks damage. Marriage and relationships have been wounded deeply by a critical spirit. If you've been hurt by criticism, you've grown up under it, or maybe in a relationship that is critical, or in your work environment, or in your home environment, you need to get healing through Christ because it's there. But the damage is real. So we think about critical, everybody's critical, everybody has things to say. Understand the damage that criticism believes that brings. Now, when there's something wrong, God doesn't ignore an injustice or wrong behavior. He deals with it. And when correction is needed in relationship, even when we're being corrected by God, he does so with the attitude of 1 Corinthians 14. He speaks of edification, exhortation, and comfort to men, that all things should be edifying and exhorting and comforting. Yes, he'll chastise. Yes, he'll correct. But he does it with love, with the idea of building up. Criticism tears down with no desire to build up. And children, marriages, relationships, and certainly many churches have been damaged or even destroyed by criticism. I said we live in a society that is extremely critical. There's a spirit of criticism that's prevalent in our country, and instead of edifying, everything is about tearing down. You can't turn on the TV set without hearing criticism. On the news, you hear criticism. Politics is not the only offender, but they're certainly maybe the worst, so they're not alone. And you never hear positive solutions. You hear what the other person is doing, what's wrong, from everybody. And it's not saying to put your head in the sand and ignore injustices. I'm saying don't get caught up in the spirit of criticism that's purpose is to destroy and to hurt. Because it's prevalent in our land, it's prevalent in our society. It's evident in our political system, and it's carried over to our general population as well. Everybody's a critic. I continually hear others being put down, criticized, judged by their appearance or by their actions. It's criticism. It's not love, it's not edifying, it's not exhorting, it's not comforting, it's putting down. Where's the love of God in that? Verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. If we're going to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we have to be kept aware of the undermining spirit that's all around us. Instead of getting caught up in it, we need to stand against it and stand with the Holy Spirit, because God is love. If there's an injustice or wrong, then speak the truth in love. Do as Christ would do. Doesn't ignore it, but he speaks the truth in love. Chapter 5 gives us a list of fleshly, carnal character traits, the works of the flesh, and it immediately follows up with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Talks about these are the works of the flesh. Understand, this is where the enemy wants to take you. This is where the world is coming to. This is the direction. This now is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that harvested work in your life that he wants to fully develop. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It seems like a wonderful place to develop the Holy Spirit and his character in lives. Let's start with love. Let's just work on that, and all this other stuff is going to come, and it's going to fall into place. But what does it mean? One person wrote this: love, the primary form of fruit, is listed first. The others that follow may be understood as different ways in which the fruit of love manifests itself. Joy is love rejoicing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love forbearing. Kindness is love serving others. Goodness is love seeking the best for others. Faithfulness is love keeping its promises. Gentleness is love ministering the hurts of others. And self-control is love in control. In our quest to become becomers, we start and finish with the Word of God. It becomes our anchor to our soul. We know that God's Word is likened to seed. In the parable of the sower, the sower of the seed, those who prepared their hearts received a harvest. And really, that's what God's telling us to do. We see in Luke 8:15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, kept it and bear fruit with patience. It goes through this whole list of sowing the seed in the thorny ground, the hard ground. And here, if your heart is ready and prepared, the soil is broken up, the fallow ground is broken up, you bear fruit. And that's the whole point of becoming a becomer, is bearing fruit. The Word of God planted in your heart, watered with faith and prayer, produces a harvest of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Word of God is continuing under attack by those who do not want to hear the truth. It's nothing new. The word will prevail. Zechariah speaks of the people who didn't want to hear God's word and didn't want to hear the listen to the prophets, and it says they hardened their hearts and put their fingers in their ears. We see that today. People don't want to be held to the word of God. They don't want it as their standard. Or they'll take it and they'll twist it and apply it to something that's not correct and say, this is okay to do these things. It's all wrong. Scripture tells us in latter days, evil will increase. Hearts will grow cold towards God. Men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, God-haters, and the list goes on. And boy, are we there right now, aren't we? And it's easy to look and it's easy to judge, but God says, look to your own heart. Where's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? In a world full of darkness and sin and confusion, dissension and heresies, I want to embrace God's truth. Let's run after his word, embrace his word, and covet the fruit of the Holy Spirit in lives. Let's live for God and his will. Let's work at becoming becomers, because that's what he wants. And you are the one that gets blessed. You are the one that walks in his grace when he calls you to work with the Holy Spirit as he develops this harvested fruit in your life. When I look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, I can see some evidence in my life, but I don't know that it's ready to be plucked yet. That means I need more work to do with God. Amen? How about you? Let's invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, invite the ushers to pass out communion. It's the first of the month. And as they're coming forward, I forgot my notes, and so I'll go back to a Bible like we did years ago, right? Can you imagine that? You know, as we're getting ready for communion, as they're passing communion out, I want you to think about fruit for just a minute. What are some of the things that threaten fruit? Certainly storms threaten fruit. You're going to go through your life, there are storms that come into your life. Understand that storm has the ability to threaten the fruit of God in your life. God said, I desire to make you stronger in this process, in this work, to not be fearful of it. One of the things we often do as we are partaking of communion, according to the Word of God, it says, let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, forever he eats and drinks an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So they're passing it out, if the worship team plays quietly for a moment. Examine your heart. Bow your heart before God, let him speak to you, and if there are things that God has spoken to you in this message this morning, there are things that God's speaking to you otherwise in your life, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jack. Let's bow our hearts before God for just a moment, if we could, please.